Well, let us turn again to the Word of God, to the Acts of the Apostles. And we're going to look this morning at chapter 6. And we're going to take this chapter in its entirety. And in so doing, we are following through this present series of sermons that we've been engaged in now for some number of months, whereby we're taking whole chapters at a time in order to give us a big picture of the teaching of the Scripture. Of course, when you take a whole chapter, you must sacrifice detail for the breadth, but sometimes that's not a bad thing. Sometimes you can become too embroiled in detail and lose the big picture, not seeing the wood for the trees, as we say. And there are times when it is good to stand back and just look, as it were, from a wider perspective. And that's what we've been doing so far. And thus far in this series of sermons, we have been in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And last Sunday morning, we finished off in John's Gospel in the final chapter. And it was a chapter, of course, that, as I tried to point out last Sunday morning, suited the beginning of a new year. That final chapter in John, you remember, is the record of Jesus' third appearance to his disciples after he rose from the dead. And he appeared to them by the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, it's the same sea. And they were going fishing. Peter went fishing, and the others said, "We will go fishing." And they went fishing and caught nothing until Jesus commanded them to cast the net, you remember, and they caught 153 great fish. There's a great deal of controversy concerning the number 153. In fact, some of the interpretations are rather amusing, and you may well wish to look at it, you may not. But there was a great catch. And then we looked at the questions that Jesus asked, the threefold questioning of Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter's answers. And then we looked at, "Follow thou me." And we were emphasizing the suitability of that chapter for New Year resolutions. I'm sure we all make New Year resolutions, and just as easily we make them, we easily break them. But the three resolutions that I suggested out of last Sunday morning's sermon, and it wasn't about New Year resolutions, these were just side issues and applications. First of all, let us learn in this year to listen to Christ. Just as the apostles, they listened to him. They were fishermen, they were the experts. He was not an expert, but they did what he told them to do, and they had a fruitful catch. And then also we notice the necessity of loving him. "Lovest thou me?" Let us learn to love him better than ever before. Make that a resolution that we do not break. And then finally, "Follow thou me." You remember Peter's query, "What about this man?" "Well, never mind about that man," said Jesus. "You follow me. Never mind other people." We're all like Peter. We tend to look and see how other people are doing or not doing in the Christian life. Never mind other people. "Follow thou me. What is that to thee? You follow me." Now, these were the lessons that we applied last Sunday morning. Well, we come now to the Acts of the Apostles. This is the next book in the New Testament. And we're going to look at one or two chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that lend themselves to a big picture view of things. And so this morning we come to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. And what we have here is a most interesting situation. It is a very essential event that is taking place here, because we believe that this is the beginning of the order of deacons in the Christian church. And if it is not the beginning of the diaconate, then I don't know what this is. I don't know when the deacons began, if it is not in Acts chapter 6. So we're going to look at this sixth chapter in the book of Acts. And we're going to see what is actually taking place here. And how is what is taking place dealt with? What are the outcomes of what this chapter is telling us? So the first thing we're going to emphasize this morning is to notice that the situation that develops in the early church is described for us in verse number 1, where this chapter begins. We're told, in those days, what were those days? We'll come to that in a moment. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Hellenists, that's the Greek Christians, against the Hebrew, that's the Greek-speaking Christians against the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Christians, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Now that on the face of it seems to be rather an innocent statement. It certainly is the background to what the rest of the chapter deals with. But it is a tremendously significant statement with which this sixth chapter begins, because it tells us yet again of the sheer magnitude of growth in the early Christian church. We've been looking in our Sunday evening services over the past year or so now at the Acts of the Apostles, and we have been studying in some detail, you may remember, those of you who come on Sunday evenings, you will remember how we've looked at some detail at the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then we were looking until a fortnight ago at Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3. You remember the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And how Peter in verse 12 of chapter 3 begins to preach a sermon which is an explanation of the significance of what had actually taken place by the faith of the name. Believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man was standing now before them whole. And Peter is explaining to them something of the significance of the name and the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we're told that there were 3,000 people who were converted through that sermon, or roundabout through that sermon. And Acts chapter 2 continues with the narrative that the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And then when Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 3, you remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at it in Acts chapter 4, we were given the response to Peter's sermon. And we're told that the response was twofold. There was opposition, there was resistance, and on the other hand, we're told that many believed, and 5,000 believed. So 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, then 5,000. So Pentecost was not the largest in gathering at one time into the early Christian church. And many more were believing in the gospel. The Christian church did not begin weakly. It began very strongly. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles' ministry was attended with a great deal of fruitfulness. And the Christian church in Jerusalem, the first congregation that ever existed, composed largely but not exclusively of Jews, it was a growing church. It was a church composed of thousands, literally thousands of believers. And here this chapter 6 reminds us, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. In other words, here was a situation where there was an embarrassment of riches. And what is so significant about the multiplication of those converts to Jesus Christ is that this was in the face of opposition. We were reading in the closing verses of chapter 5, because Peter and the other apostles were warned upon pain of death of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that chapter 5 ends, as we were reading this morning, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. In other words, they did not stop preaching simply because they were told to be quiet concerning the name of Jesus Christ. So the growth of the Christian community in the early days in Jerusalem was despite the opposition. It was in the very face of everything that the religious authorities indeed could say or do in order to intimidate the early Christians from preaching the word. Now, church history has a habit of repeating itself. And down through the running centuries, 20 centuries of Christian preaching and teaching, there has always been opposition to the gospel. Religious opposition and secular opposition. Opposition within the ranks of those professing to be believers. Opposition from those who make no such claim. Always the Christian faith, in a sense, has to struggle against opposition. And that is precisely what we're finding in this sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Because when we're told here that this congregation was growing and multiplying, we're also told that there were certain problems beginning to arise within the congregation. And there was factionalism, and there was division among the component parts of the congregation. It seems that there were those who were the Greek speakers and those who were the Hebrew speakers. Now, it's very difficult for us to understand in our multiracial religious tolerations in our culture. It's hard for us to understand the divisions that are really being emphasized here. These were people who were poles apart. There's a sense in which they did not think along the same lines. The Hebrews would think in terms of Hebrew thinking. The Greek speakers would think in terms of Greek thinking. And these converts out of the Hebrew-speaking community, they would have to learn the Christian faith out of their Hebrew mode of thought. And the Greeks, likewise, would have to learn to think as Christians, thinking in terms of their Greek modes of thought. So here there are two strands specifically. And what is being emphasized is that there began to be an obvious division, an obvious kind of antagonism arising between these two groups. And it had to do with the daily ministration of the funds. Remember how in the second chapter in Acts we're told that the Christians, they shared all things together. There was a generosity. I'm not saying it was a kind of communal living. It wasn't that kind of thing. But there was a sharing what they had. The rich would give to the poor. Nobody would have any lack. And it seems that that spontaneous outpouring of generosity had become somewhat organized. That kind of thing has to be organized. And so there was a kind of organization taking place. How best to look after the widows and the children and the needy in the congregation. And it was on this point of the administration or the division of these funds that the problem began to arise. We're told here that there was a murmuring. And the word for murmuring here means an under the current kind of murmuring, under the table. Sometimes it's better to come out and speak and to say what's on your mind, simply to bring it out into the open. But at this point, we're told that there was this beginning of a secret whispering. The word can mean whispering, it can mean murmuring, it can mean complaining, criticizing, whispering against. And it seems to be that the Greeks were murmuring against the Hebrews because they were beginning to say, and perhaps rightly to say, I don't know if they were right or wrong in their murmuring. Maybe they were. But the point is, they were saying that their widows and their children probably were not getting a fair division of this fund that was being administered by the early Christian congregation. Now, it could be the case that these Greek speakers had a real complaint. Maybe there was favoritism. It is very easy to see favoritism, especially if we feel that we ourselves are being not fully done by. We don't know for sure. But the point is, this was a dangerous trend in the early Christian church. And if Satan cannot silence the Christian church from without, then there is no question that he will seek to disrupt the Christian church from within. There's no question that here is the Christian church in its early stages. It is obviously a growing and a successful movement. The name of Christ is spreading. People are actually believing in him and being converted, and Satan's kingdom is indeed in danger. And there's no question that wherever the preaching of the gospel is seeing some fruit, so, as they would say, all hell can break loose. And I use that word in a biblical sense. There is a sense in which the darkness, the powers of darkness, will resist any Christian growth. Wherever there is a gospel ministry, there will be the blessing of the Lord, and there will be the opposition. One way or the other, it will arise. And if it doesn't come from without, then it will come from within. And therefore, we need never be surprised if we find in any Christian congregation that there are divisions and there are difficulties. And these divisions and difficulties, they were arising because there was a tremendous blessing. There are problems with blessings, just as there are problems in congregations where there are no blessings. It is very discouraging. It is distraught when a congregation sees no fruit, and where a man may preach the gospel and nothing seems to be happening. And so it is easy then for people to lose heart. But it is equally easy for people to lose heart when sinners are flocking in from every kind of background with all the baggage, as we might say, of their past life. And if sinners were to flock into this congregation, and I haven't seen sinners flocking in. We've seen some saved. We've seen some leaving in criticism. So on and so forth. We take that as par for the course. But there is no question that if sinners were to flock into St. George's congregation and every pew was to be occupied by all kinds of variant experiences and backgrounds, there would be problems arising. Could we handle that problem, I wonder? How would we fare if people came in with all the marks of a previous paganism, written perhaps even in ink all over them? How would we deal with that situation? Would we simply murmur against it? Our murmurings may well have a legitimate basis, but would we, in murmuring, simply be in danger of destroying the congregation? You see, the Christian community, for all the blessing of the Lord that is upon it, as we are reading in the Acts of the Apostles, these saints are not made perfect in holiness, not yet. They are still a congregation of sinners. They are redeemed sinners, but sinners still, and full of prejudices. Do not be surprised at the imperfections of Christian people, because we are so imperfect ourselves. And this is one of the valuable lessons of last Sunday morning sermon. You follow me, never mind these other people that we're always looking at and finding fault with. Never mind them. You make sure that you are in the kingdom and following Christ. Never mind other people. Here there is a complaint. And this complaint could have caused a division that would have been irreparable. And the Christian congregation in Jerusalem could well have been blown apart right at the very beginning of its existence. And had that happened, Christianity, humanly speaking, would never have got off the ground. The Lord had told his disciples, you remember, to preach the gospel, to be witnesses to him, beginning in Jerusalem. And it is only when we begin in Jerusalem that we then can go to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. It must always begin at home. And if it doesn't begin at home, it's not going to go anywhere else. And if it can be disrupted at home, if our testimony at home can be destroyed, then our testimony everywhere else is destroyed. I have known of men who have gone overseas. I could name some. I won't name names. But men who have gone overseas to darkest Africa in order to convert the heathen. And they would just about break their own minister's heart at home. Going out to minister to others, bring in the heathen. And doing nothing or very little to support their local congregation. Murmuring, you see. Murmuring, complaining. Raising issues. Secretly, in a sense. That would have been far, far better nipped in the bud. Spoken out. What is the problem here? It's obvious that the problem became known. Because not only is there this dissension that is mentioned in verse number 1, but we are told also of how it was that the apostles dealt with this particular situation. How did they deal with it? Verses 2 to 7 tell us how they dealt with it. And here we have the record of wise leadership. This congregation, we might say, in Jerusalem, it was saved from a split, a schism, heresy or worse. It was saved as a bona fide Christian congregation because of the wisdom and the godliness of its leadership. A congregation will never rise above its leadership. We have to be clear on that. And any congregation that wants to rise up and to serve the Lord had better be very careful what kind of men they put into the offices in the church. What kind of men they allow into their pulpits. And what kind of men they make elders and indeed deacons. Because if they put men in who are not properly qualified, things will go from bad to worse. Congregations survive and indeed flourish according to the high quality of leadership. It's the same in any walk of life. It's the same in the world of politics or in military life or in any walk that you care. In business, the directors, the managers, they have to be of high quality. They have to be in people who know the job and wise in dealing with difficulties. People always are problems. And there's a sense in which when you're dealing with problems, you're dealing with the biggest problem, people, you're dealing with the biggest problems of all. Now here we have the apostles. Now notice the way, very carefully, notice the way that the apostles resolved to deal with this issue. The apostles tell us in verse 4 of what their priorities are. They say, we, that is we the apostles, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word here, the ministry of the word, is the word we will serve the word. The word from which we get our word deacon. Now, the word deacon as such is not used here, but the verbal form from which we get the word deacon is used. We will, as it were, serve as deacons in the ministry or in serving the word. But notice the priority that the apostles have. They are not saying that they're not concerned about this issue. They are greatly concerned about it. And we know that the Apostle Paul, for example, had a great deal of time and effort in organizing a collection from various Gentile churches for the needy saints in Jerusalem. We read of that later on in the Acts of the Apostles, in 1 Corinthians 16 onwards, and also in 2 Corinthians. He devotes two whole chapters to this issue of the collection for the saints. So it's not a matter that these apostles are not interested. It is just that they have a different priority. What is the calling of a preacher? Notice how the apostles put it. It is first of all to prayer and then to the ministry of the word. They do not put the word first. They put prayer first. As the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, let us, brethren, he said in his lectures to his students and advice to ministers, let us, he said, before we ever speak to men for God, let us speak to God for men. Before a man enters the pulpit, let him go into the secret place. Now, I'm not going to start talking about secret closet prayer. That's between me and God. But we must have a conscience on this. And that is that any man who enters into the pulpit because he's prepared his sermon well is a man who is not being faithful to the biblical pattern of ministry. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the biggest problem in preparing sermons, he says, is to prepare my own heart. You can prepare, anybody can prepare a sermon. Preparing sermons is not all that difficult. All you have to do is look at the text, understand some commentaries, put it all together, and if you've got the gift of the gab, you can stand in a pulpit and say it. That is not preaching the word in the apostolic understanding. There has to be the bathing of prayer. And it is through prayer that these men were able to have this priority. Before they ever did anything publicly, they did a great thing privately, secretly, calling upon the name of the Lord, preparing themselves to preach before their fellow sinners. But having prayed, they also would give themselves to the ministry of the word. Now, when I say that the preparing of sermons is easy, it is easy in a sense. But in the end of the day, if it is always going to be easy, then you will run out of easy sermons. Because the preparation of sermons is a studious occupation. It's a lifetime study of the scripture and trying as best we can to get into the word and understand what does the word mean. It's all very well to say the Bible says. Well, we know what the Bible says. If we read it even superficially, we know what it says. But that's not the issue. The issue is what does the Bible mean by what it says? And what is the relevance and application of what the Bible is saying? That's the point. And you find, for example, in the New Testament, as it quotes the Old Testament, to give an example of this, you find that the New Testament is not so much interested in going into the exegesis of the details of the meaning of the Old Testament. It is more interested in how does the Old Testament apply to these days? What is its relevance to the Christian life? And when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you can check this up for yourself. It's not in terms of exegetical interest. It is in terms of Christian living practical interest. As the scripture says, that we through the consolation of the scriptures might have hope, says the apostle Paul. For example, now here we have the apostles' priority. And this is a very practical thing. Because it's not just that they're standing aloof. They are going to resolve the issue by allowing the congregation themselves to elect men who will deal specifically with the problem. And so we will give ourselves to prayer. We will give ourselves to the ministry of the word. But you choose men who will give themselves to this work. It is a practical, social, pastoral issue that has to be dealt with by certain individuals. Now notice very carefully how the apostles instruct the congregation to go about this matter. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. Why seven? We don't know for sure why seven. Seven's a perfect number in the Bible. You have to draw the line somewhere. They could have said 10 or 20. I don't know. Choose out seven men. And notice how the seven men who are going to be chosen are qualified. And they are qualified for a basic reason. Choose you out seven men of honest report, men of good character. Not men who say, we'll do better. You make me a deacon and I'll do well. No, no, no. What's your track record? What have you done? If you and I are employers and someone comes for employment, we're not going to be over much concerned with the applicant saying, well, I'm going to do the best I can. We are wanting to know, what have you done? Show me your resume. Give me your information of your past deeds. Honest report. That means Christian character. Full of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual men. And wisdom. Because this work of distributing the goods and the funds in a Christian congregation is not simply a material work. It is a spiritual work. Everything to do with God's church is spiritual. And spiritual work can only be accomplished by spiritual people. The preaching of the word is a spiritual work. The administration of funds, being honest with administrating funds, is a spiritual rather than a temporal activity. We tend to think of looking after the temporal affairs of the church. We know what that means. But there's a certain sense in which there is ultimately nothing that is purely temporal in the church. Everything is of a spiritual category. And wise wisdom, full of wisdom. And that wisdom is not simply wisdom how to handle money. It is the wisdom of which the Bible speaks, the fear of the Lord, the fear to do wrong with this fund. God is watching us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And therefore, in order to serve the church faithfully in any capacity, we have to be very careful that God is watching us and analyzing our motives and our actions. And we need wisdom to fear Him, that we don't do anything to offend Him or to lose Him or to lose His blessing upon us and upon the congregation. Now notice the ones that they chose. They chose seven. And it was the congregation that chose them. One of the great principles of our Presbyterian system that we hold to very dearly, of course, is that congregations have a right to elect their own office bearers. We don't have an episcopal system. We don't have a papal system. We don't have any hierarchy of religious administration which tells a congregation, you are going to have so-and-so over you in the Lord. No, no, the congregation chooses those whom they wish to have over them in the Lord. It is the right of a congregation to choose out of their own midst men whom they have found to be worthy, men whom they recognize as wise, and men who obviously are filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice they chose seven, and notice the names of those that they chose. This saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, what is significant about these seven men is that they're all Greeks. They are all Hellenistic names. There's no Hebrew name among them. And so the congregation were choosing from among the group that were claiming to be aggrieved by what they would say was an unfair distribution. Okay, choose men from the aggrieved party. Let the complainers handle it and see how they will handle it. And there's a tremendous wisdom here. Practical wisdom. In other words, here is putting oil on troubled water if ever there were occasions to do so. Let us follow this kind of example. This is a tremendous chapter in dealing with church polity and practice, because there are priorities and there are those practical issues. Let those who are complaining, well, you handle it. In the same way, for example, as we easily complain against the politicians. And we all do it. We all have our favorites and the ones that we don't favor at all. But the question arises, if you were a politician, would you do any better? Do you think you would do any better? I think not, actually. I don't think I would do any better than our present Prime Minister is doing. These people are dealing with difficulties that we simply don't know about. Don't believe what you read in the newspapers. Please don't believe that. I've dealt with the press, and I've spoken to journalists, and what I've said has been totally what I didn't say at all. So don't believe what you read in the press. But the point is, you and I, we don't know what they're dealing with. And here is a practical outcome that was resolved. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and we're told that these seven men were set apart. This is why I believe that here we have the beginning of an office. These men are not set apart as a kind of ad hoc situation. This is the institution of an official office in the church. And I say that because at verse number 6 we're told, when they had set them before the apostles and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. This is ordination. This is the anointing to an order. This is the way that you ordain people to office, prayer and the laying on of hands. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, if this is not the beginning of the office of deacon, then I don't know when the office of deacon began. Of course this is the beginning of the office of deacon. And there are two kinds of officers in the Christian church that the New Testament recognizes. There's the office of eldership and there's the office of deacon. And that's it. There are some elders who are preaching elder. I'm a preaching elder. My rank, if you like, is elder. And all these titles are totally artificial titles. And the word of God increased. The blessing of God continued. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And not only the disciples, but we're told that many of the priests. This is an ongoing work that could well have been stopped in its tracks had it not been for the wisdom and spiritual stature of the leadership in that congregation. Don't ever submit yourselves to men in spiritual things who are inadequates. And the moment that we say that, we know that we're all open to criticism and to be shot down in flames. But that's the biblical principle for all that. Don't trust your spiritual affairs to men who are not full of the Holy Spirit, full of experience and wisdom and with good reputations. So the first thing is that there's a problem arises in the congregation here. It's a problem that comes out of a good situation. The congregation is growing. Secondly, there is a resolution of the problem through the wisdom of wise leadership, good quality leadership, so fundamentally essential for the peace, stability, and growth of a congregation and of a denomination. And denominations will never rise higher than the leadership. It's as simple as that. And if you see a denomination in the doldrums, we have to conclude that somewhere along the line, the leadership has gone wrong or simply not risen up to the ideals of biblical idealism. As one of the Puritans put it so very well so long ago, he said, "Methinks," this is England in the 17th century, said, "Methinks that when you have trouble in a congregation, that ministers have played no small part in it." How true and how different to this Acts of the Apostles. From verse 8 onwards, we're told of a third development in this congregation. And again, it is opposition. Opposition from within. The murmuring. The underhand complaining. And now we have opposition yet again. This time from without. And we're told that it was coming from a certain synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia. The mention of Cilicia here is of interest because the Apostle Paul, you remember, was from Cilicia. And he may well have been at one stage a member of this particular synagogue, we don't know. And of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, what are we told here? We're told here that one of these deacons, Stephen, was a man who also was able to perform signs and wonders. There is a place for deacons to be preaching, just as there is a place for elders to be collecting, collecting the collection. So there's a kind of overlap. And here we are told that here is a man who is not an apostle, but yet he was doing signs and wonders among the people. And he was doing so because he was an anointed man appointed to office, and he was administering under the supervision of apostles. I've made this point before. In the Bible, you find that miracles are not just things that happen superficially or willy-nilly. You find that there is, in the Old Testament, miracles are performed at the hands or in the presence of prophets. In the New Testament, you find that miracles are performed by the apostles or in the presence of the apostles. Our Lord Jesus Christ is called our apostle. He is the apostle of our profession. Hebrews chapter 3 calls him that. He is also a prophet. He was doing the works of a prophet, performing the signs and the wonders. And here we have Stephen as a kind of an associate of the apostles, and he was delegated to perform the signs and the wonders. So that explains Stephen's ministry. But his preaching, and always where there is preaching and signs and encouragement of growth, again you will find there is opposition. But again, we find also this is religious opposition. We're going to be looking at this more closely, God willing, next Sunday morning when we come to chapter 7 in the Acts of the Apostles. A big, long chapter, but we'll look at it, God willing, because it deserves looking at. But here it is religious opposition. And there is nothing that is more dangerous. There is nothing that is more common. There is nothing that is more, as it were, destructive than religious opposition. Why is it that people who are deeply religious, why is it that they oppose the gospel? Why was Stephen being opposed and indeed being falsely accused by these leaders of this particular synagogue? What is it about religion that so blinds the mind of men to the truth? Why is it that religion can be so dangerous? It can be so dangerous because men regard it as sacred. I have read somewhere that in the French Foreign Legion, and I don't know about today, but in the past, it had a very colorful history, as you all know, and men would come from all different parts. No questions asked. They were willing to serve in the Legion, and they were sent to very dangerous situations, as we well know. And in the Legion, very strong discipline, but there were certain liberties allowed. And you could call a man anything under the sun. You Scots so-and-so, you German so-and-so, but you didn't call him by his religion. You were not allowed to say to a man, you Muslim such-and-such. Because that was to touch something that has a sacred relation to his very identity as a human being. Call him what you like, a liar, a bit of a dog, but you don't call him a Presbyterian dog. Because religion has the tremendous capacity to entwine itself around not only our affections, but our hopes for heaven, our hopes for deliverance from the wrath to come. Religion, by definition, is defined as a kind of way to have peace with heaven, whatever heaven may be. And once you have committed yourself to that, you dare not allow that to be tampered with. Because if you go wrong there, you go wrong everywhere. And if you lose that, you lose everything. You lose all hope. Now here are those religious leaders, and they are attached to a particular kind of religion. And their whole hope is taken up with what they call this place and the law of Moses. And what Stephen is preaching seems to be a contradiction of what they believe Moses to be teaching. And this place, the temple. Because Jesus did say, did he not, you remember in his teaching, this temple is going to be destroyed. He didn't say that he would destroy it. But he said that it was going to be destroyed. The temple was going to be destroyed by the Romans under the Roman general Titus, you may remember. Happened 40 years after the Lord's ministry. So Jesus did speak about the destruction of the temple. But he never told his disciples to destroy the temple or to persecute any religious faith or practice. He never told his disciples to do that. But they are committed to the temple. They're committed to this place, and they're committed to the law of Moses. Not simply as a way to reveal their sinfulness, but they are committed to the law of Moses as a way to find salvation. They sincerely and wrongly believed that in keeping the law of Moses, they would find peace with God, keep his commandments. And they didn't understand that none of them were keeping his commandments. That all have sinned and we've all broken the commandments of God. And so wedded were they to the idea that do good and go to heaven. That to touch that and to change that was to lose all hope of heaven. The Bible doesn't say do good and go to heaven. The Bible says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and go to heaven. Because none of us does good. There's none that does good. Heaven is not a place where it is offered to the sinless. It is offered to sinners. Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost sinners. He died while we were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. I have come to call the sinners to repentance. And the tragedy, incalculable tragedy of opposition to the ministry of Stephen with all the signs and the wonders. And they could not argue against what he was saying, we're told. They couldn't find fault really in the law of Moses with what Stephen was actually preaching about. All they knew was that it was different to what they were used to. And therefore, by definition in their eyes, it must have been wrong because it was different. Therefore, it must have been wrong. How important it is for us to listen to the Scriptures and not continually be reading the Bible through the tinctured glasses of certain famous preferred theologians or movements. There are those who see the whole of the gospel contained in TULIP. Total depravity, unqualified election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, TULIP. And they say, that's the gospel. Yes, that's the gospel in a sense. But it's not the whole gospel by any means. And we've got to be very careful. And here we're being told of opposition yet again. Once again, the Christian church is up against resistance to its message. And what was taking place in the early church has taken place again and again and again. Congregations divided by grumblers and complainers and people who are never satisfied. No matter what you do for them, they're never pleased. Sometimes like that. That can happen. And even when you do the best that you can and put the best men in and the blessings of the Lord follow, there will always be those who stand against it because it is different to their tradition. And there is nothing that is so dangerous for a congregation as on the one hand, deviation from within, perversion from within, and then secondly, persecution from without. The dangers, the real, the greatest dangers, and on this I must close, I know. The greatest dangers to the Christian church are not the world. It's not even the flesh. It's the devil within the very camp of the saints, causing discontent, dissatisfaction. There are ways of resolving these difficulties. The New Testament is not simply giving to us a narrative of history. It is giving to us a pattern of that which should be normative for all congregations in all places. And the tragedy, so often, is that we're not reading and understanding the message and not applying the message. I would be surprised if there's no grumbling in this congregation. I think there is. But it can be resolved and has to be resolved according to the patterns and the normative patterns of the Scripture. But we have to face opposition too. And how timely is the teaching of Christ to his disciples in John's Gospel, for example? How timely. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Do not be surprised if people in the church hate you. There will come a time when they will put you out of churches and they will think that in doing so they're serving God, he tells his disciples. People serving God after their own manner and actually doing despite to the people of Christ. And all of that's encompassed in this tremendous chapter. And if only we would listen to it, recognize it, do all in our power to maintain the peace in God's congregation, not raising needless controversies over secondary matters, putting into office men who are well qualified by the Scriptures. recognizing that the devil will never leave us alone, but being equipped to deal with him, as Stephen obviously was, and as we shall see, God willing, next Sunday morning. So here we have this little instructive, interesting, and I would say inspiring chapter dealing with pragmatic issues and giving the gospel remedies for such situations. This is the word of God for us. This is the pattern of God for us. And into this pattern, if we set our footsteps, we will find that the blessing of the Lord will come upon us. And come what may, from the world or the false church, it doesn't matter. We'll be more than conquerors through him who loved us. This church grew, you see. Despite it all, this church grew. May God bless his word to us. And to his name be all the praise.